This morning we continue our look at Romans, and today we find ourselves in Romans chapter 6, second half of chapter 6. And I'll begin in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes to us as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Salvation from our sin, but also an invitation to live a life of righteousness. And so, Lord, I ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide as we look into your word. And Lord, give to me, I ask, a special gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today's the big day. The day Americans have been looking forward to. Go Broncos. So some of you think that the big day is Super Bowl Sunday. You're wrong. Today's a national holiday. It's Groundhog's Day. Huh? See, you get your priorities straight. It's Groundhog's Day. That cute, chubby little groundhog, guess what? He saw his shadow, and he went back in, and we've got 6 more weeks of this brutal, brutal, harsh, wintry, snowy, icy winter of ours. That's just terrible news, isn't it? Oh, Puxatawny Phil. Well, that's maybe not the only kind of Groundhog's Day that we celebrate, is it? How many people have seen Groundhog's Day, the movie?
Over and over.
Over and over. That picture just makes me happy. Doesn't it make you happy? It just warms your spot, a spot in your heart. If you haven't seen Groundhog's Day, some of you just can't sit through 2 hours worth of a movie. Well, it's only, I think, 90 minutes or 101 minutes or something. It's not quite 2 hours. But if there is a movie of Americana, this is kind of like The Christmas Story is at Christmas. You just got to see Groundhog's Day. If you're not a movie watcher, if your parents told you it was sinful to watch movies, I will give you absolution for this one movie. You have to watch Groundhog's Day. Now, you know what the movie is, or if you don't, we're about to tell you, right? Phil Connors, not Puxatawny Phil, but Phil Connors, the weatherman, Bill Murray, is trapped in a time loop, and he becomes a slave to hedonism, selfishness, and his own reckless behavior. He realizes that every day he wakes up and it's Groundhog's Day. And it just repeats and repeats and repeats, and it doesn't matter what he does, because he wakes up again tomorrow, and it's Groundhog's Day. And it's the same song on the same radio, which was, I Got You, Babe, right? Sonny and Cher, singing away on the old alarm clock radio. Now, if I woke up to Sonny and Cher singing that every day, it would make me suicidal. And sure enough, it did to Phil Connors also, because after he pursued his hedonism and his selfishness and his own reckless behavior, he realizes that does not bring him joy. And so his hedonism and his reckless behavior and his selfishness gets more intense. And when he runs into needle-nosed Ned Ryers, you know, at first he avoids him, and then he punches him, and then he hugs him, and then he does everything bizarre and weird because he knows that tomorrow he's going to have another shot, and it doesn't matter. Because he can't get out of the time loop. Phil's choice led to repeated death by his suicide attempts. You know, a couple times, there's a couple movies that, you know, I just don't know if the person who writes the movie really gets what they're saying or what they're revealing or not. But it's like common grace that's at work in literature and the arts. Because Phil Connors realizes that life is completely empty. And it doesn't matter what he does. It's meaningless because it's just about his hedonism and his selfishness and his reckless behavior, and he might as well end it. It just doesn't matter. So, Phil kills himself. That's sad. Except for at 5:21 the next morning, Sonny and Cher come on singing and wake him up, and they do it all over again, right? Is it funny? Well, it was funny, but it also just reveals something about human nature that just is not really very funny at all, is it? Of course, there's some unanswered questions. Number one, how do these time loops take place, right? We don't really get into the science of time loops. We're leaving that to Alex to figure out while he's in college. Hopefully he'll come up with that. He's a scientist. And we also don't understand why Phil gets 1,000 chances, because Phil, frankly, is a jerk, right? He's not a nice guy. So why is it that Phil gets all these chances and all the other people in the world don't seem to? Well, those answers don't come to you in the movie, and I guess that's okay, but ultimately, he just gets the second chances and the third chances and the 1,000 chances. He just does. And eventually, he gets it right. Because he realizes that the hedonism and the pursuit of selfishness and the pursuit of his own reckless behaviors eventually doesn't really get him the results he's after. And so, eventually, he seeks his better side and he wins the girl. Right? Because it's a movie. That's why. Yeah. So, you know, that's Groundhog's Day. And that Groundhog's Day reminds me of this Groundhog's Day. Do you ever feel like Phil Connors? You ever feel like you're in this loop of your own selfishness, your own pursuit of your own desires, your own hedonism, your own reckless behavior? Maybe you're not there now, but can you look back and see? Maybe you lived through time like that. You look back and you went, what was I thinking? That got me nothing but death and destruction. You ever feel like you're trapped in an endless cycle of trying to defeat your sin? And even those who have come to redemption and the knowledge of redemption through Jesus Christ, we still, do we not, struggle against the brokenness that seems to surround us from every area, and not only surround us, but it keeps springing up and popping up within me. My thoughts, my attitudes. If I have the opportunity to assume the best motives of someone or the worst motives of someone, my natural tendency is to assume the worst motives and to attribute to them the worst possible. Well, they must have been thinking this. Did you see the way she looked at me? This is exactly the problem that Paul addresses in our text today. This endless cycle, a struggle against sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Does that sound familiar to anybody? How did chapter 6, verse 1 open last Sunday? What then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace might abound? And now verse 15, 14 verses later, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And of course, the answer is by no means, just as it was up in verse 1. By no means. These rhetorical questions, which the obvious answer is, of course not. And Paul acknowledges the struggle, but he refuses to admit defeat. And that's the great thing about this passage. Not just this passage, but the one before it. And the next chapter to come, we're going to see it repeatedly. Paul will, he recognizes the struggle with sin is a serious one. And that sin has permeated. And that sin has affected us. And that sin has captured the human attention. And yet he refuses to admit defeat. So, seeing the forest for the as well as the trees, I often will, and I'm going to do it today, we're going to go through the text verse by verse, and I'm going to put the verses up on the screen so you can see them. And yet the problem, one of the challenges, it's not a problem, it's a challenge with that, is there is value in looking at the text as a whole before you. And if you did that in the Pew Bible, if you looked at it, you would see that, unfortunately, my Bible splits them between two pages, so it's not quite as obvious. But in your Bible, is it all on one page? Okay. So you see from 15 to 23, there are two main paragraphs. And if you looked at the forest and not just the trees, you'd see the big view. The two paragraphs. Now, this text is broken. The NIV editors break it at, I think, verse 19. I don't like that break. I'm going to put 19 with the first paragraph, and I'm going to take verse 20 and to 23 as a separate paragraph. And I even think that there's fairly, I mean, it's so fairly obvious that it belongs there that even me, a really poor Greek scholar, could see it. It's the gar in verse 20, which you can't see, but it's the word for that's there, that's not there because they didn't put it there, but it's actually there. But, so, I'm going to split it at verse, between verse 19 and 20, verse 20 becoming a new paragraph. And so we're going to see two main sections. Now, while we're panned out at 30,000 feet and we're getting the big view of the forest, let's also take a notice. If we just read through that whole paragraph, or both of those paragraphs, that whole section, you would see this. The word slaves shows up 9 times. Anytime that there's a word that shows up 9 times in 2 paragraphs in Greek literature, it is like a flag going like this. Hey, pay attention to this. The word sin, impurity, wickedness all shows up 9 times. The word righteousness and holiness show up for a combination of 6 times. The word to obey or obedience shows up 4 times. Death is there 3 times at the beginning, once and twice at the end. To reap or wages shows up 3 times. And then only 2 times, but significantly at the end, is the message, the mention of eternal life. And so I want you to keep those words in the big view as we now dip down and get a closer look at the trees in the forest, inspecting the smaller bits and pieces. Verse 16, Paul says, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so Paul is insinuating that we are all what? Slaves. Now, we Americans, we don't like that, right? Because we're a free people. Libertas. Give me liberty or give me death. Live free or die. Don't tread on me. Right? Great things in American history, which the patriotic nature inside of me loves, and it's wonderful, and that's great, but that would make me an American. But before I'm an American, I'm a Christian. And Paul says that you're either a slave, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness, you're a slave. He dispels the myth or the lie of Billy Joel. You know that Billy Joel song? You probably don't, because there's only a few of us that actually fell in that area that would actually listen to a Billy Joel song. But Ron's one. He's smiling. Yeah, right? What's that lie? I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Right? Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. That captures the American spirit, not the American patriotic spirit of liberty and not falling under the tyranny of a government, but it comes under the American spirit, this individualistic nature of I'm my own man. Don't you dare tell me how to live my life. Because I'll tell you what, sailor, I'm going out there on the frontier and I'm going to make my life the way I want to. Humphrey Bogart, very good. I thought it was, I was trying to do Kate Hepburn. I'm surprised that you... Yeah, that's right. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. But isn't that the lie? That somehow it's your life. And you can live it however you want. You can have it your way. You don't want pickles, you don't have to have them. Well, it's not your life. It's not my life. It's not our lives. They're just not. And that's what Paul clearly says. You will be owned by one or the other. You will be owned by sin, or you will be owned by righteousness. And if we live our lives according to the notion that we can live for ourselves and somehow it not become this perpetual looping cycle of hedonism, selfishness, and self-destructive behavior, then we're just lying to ourselves. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness, we're all slaves. So how do we escape being owned by sin? Well, of course, we know that it's through the cross, and that Jesus not only went to the cross to nail our sin to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, and when he shed his blood, he paid the ultimate sacrifice to appease the righteous anger of God. But when he went into the grave and rose victorious over sin and death and hell, he gave us victory over sin, praise be to God. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to give us victory on a daily basis in a practical way over the power of being a slave to sin. But how do we live in righteousness? Understanding verse 17 is the key. Now, interestingly, a lot of those big words that are in the big picture don't show up in verse 17. It's where Paul has taken this analogy, this picture, this word picture, if you will, and he leaves off, and then he describes theologically what happens in our life. And the difference is between the active and the passive. We talked a little bit about this last week. And I want to show you again today, because this is literally, now you can't see it in English, but it's there in Greek. And I'm not trying to like lord you my Greek knowledge over you, because I know only enough to be dangerous. And if I didn't have a Bible program that put it in certain, literally color codes it for it, so it literally jumps off the page at me, it waves its hand and says, hey, take your cursor and hold it over this word. And when I do, it pops up and he says, that's an active verb. And then this one over here shows up in green, and I go over there and I hold my cursor over that word, and it pops up as a passive verb. And of course, the difference between active and passive is active is something that you actively engage in, you do, and passive is something that happens to you, right? And that is, that's why we send pastors to seminary and force people to not only learn Greek, but you can't get out without passing a written comprehensive exam, which that's still a miracle to me how that happened, but whatever. I'll just take it. Thank you. But this is why it's important, because you can't see it in English. You can't see it in English. But it informs our theology in such a way that we say, who then is the author of what's going on in my life? Am I the author of what's going on in my life? Or is God indeed the author of what's going on in my life? And I'm a one who responds. Because what it says is the yellow is the active, right? And blue is passive. Keep that in mind. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, right? Once you were, in other words, it's an active verb. Once you gave yourself over into slavery to sin. That's what it said. You did it. It was an action that you took. You used to be slaves to sin. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. That's passive. In other words, you once gave yourself to sin. You signed up for it. You said, hey, I'd like to give myself over to sin. Where do I sign? Okay, sure. That's who I'll become. I would love to be a slave to sin and death. But now, you have come to obey your heart, from your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. That's passive. Something or someone came along and said, you will no longer be a slave to sin because I am claiming your allegiance. I am taking you back. In fact, that phrase, that last phrase that's underlined in blue, that's a difficult passage. And if you look at it, even the NIV, there's two versions of the NIV. If you have one that's in the Pew Bible, it probably has a different word, right? Does it say?
Entrusted.
Okay, if you were to look, that's right here. Entrusted, to which you were entrusted, right? The pattern of teaching in which you were entrusted. The English Standard Version says, to which you were committed. Now, the problem with the word which you were committed, what does that sound like? It sounds active. I'm committed. I've committed myself to this. Well, that's one possible message or one possible interpretation. But what if I said I'm going to commit you to the psych ward? That's passive, right? And so this is a passive verb. Even if you were committed, it wasn't that you chose these things for yourself. It's what was given you. It's what was entrusted to you. It's what has now claimed your allegiance. Do you see the importance of that? That, gang, is why we are reformed. That's it, right there. Because it's not about what you have done, because what you have done is you've sold yourself into slavery to sin, but God has come and rescued you, and he has said, this is the pattern of teaching which has now claimed your allegiance. Wow. That's the gospel. That's good news. It's not about you. It's about what God has rescued you from. He has rescued you primarily from you. Praise be to God. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. Man, that just makes me excited. I feel like I'm preaching to white people. You once actively sold yourself as a slave to sin, but now you have been passively bought as a slave to righteousness. That's the good news. You know what? My experience, just my observation, not so much my experience, although my experience as well, is you can grow up in the church, you can live, you can sit in the pews of a Reformed church your whole life and not get that distinction. And think that it comes down to you and what you need to do right in order to be accepted in God's sight. That's called religion. That's about human beings trying to placate an angry, holy God. But our faith says that God came and he did that through Jesus Christ and gave it to us freely. It is what God has done for you through Christ. Therefore, verse 19, I am using an example from everyday life because of your own human limitations. I love this little phrase. This is why we believe in organic inspiration of Scripture and not the didactic inspiration of Scripture. You know what the difference of that is, right? Didactic is where I whisper in Randy's ear, I'm the Holy Spirit, and I say, okay, now, Randy, write down these words, and I say it, and he writes it down. Whereas organic is, the Apostle Paul, being who he was, educated the way he was, in the time and the culture of where he was, being just a normal guy, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but not in a dictation sort of way, but using the language that he would normally use. And this is evidence of that. Because if we were writing this today, we wouldn't include this. This is kind of an insulting verse. He's using the example of slavery, which, by the way, says it's an everyday life. Well, it's not every day in our life, right? We don't have slaves. It's not. We don't understand slavery, in fact. But in those days, it was every day. And so he's showing them, he's saying, I'm drawing for you a word picture so that you understand a deeper theological, spiritual meaning. Because frankly, you're limited as humans. You're not that smart. You don't really get it. It's like, well, thanks, Paul. I kind of did get it. Thank you. Don't insult me. But that's really what goes to the issue of inspiration. That isn't just a point of interest or not interest, but what's more important is this right here. Just as you used to be offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. That word, offer, right? Therefore, you were once passive slaves to sin, but now actively offer yourself as slaves to righteousness. So now he reverses the passive and the active, and now if you go, I think I have it again, there you go, where he once said you were actively sold yourself to sin, now he's reversed those. And he's now saying, so now offer actively, offer yourself as a slave to righteousness. So it's not, again, it's not some kind of a frozen, chosen Calvinism that just says, I've been saved because of God's grace, and so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it's not that at all. He's saying, out of heart of gratitude, out of a recognition of God's sovereign grace over you, when you understand that you've been won by God from the beginning of creation, now then, so actively offer yourself as a slave to righteousness. Praise be to God. And so we give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and we say, Lord, you have the right to be Lord over me, and your Holy Spirit is going to sanctify me and lead me into actively living out and pursuing righteousness. When we sing the Billy Joel song, we lie to ourselves. Right? This is my life. Leave me alone. No, it's not. It's not your life because it was paid for by Jesus Christ. And you're a slave to righteousness. You belong to Him. You are owned by righteousness. It's not my life. I'm created for relationship. It's not my life. I've already sold myself as a slave to sin. Even if I thought it was my life and I had convinced it, what I would convince myself of it, what I would really find out is it wouldn't be my life anyway because I gave it away to somebody else who is ruling over me in a way that leads to death and destruction. How's that working out for you? On to the second thought, the second paragraph. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. I love that. Note the irony. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. I'm my own man. I don't want to be controlled by anything. It's my life. Leave me alone. And just when you think you are in control, you find that you are the closest to death. And you're free from all good things. It's not funny. Why am I laughing? Right? It's true. I don't believe that it's accidental that he puts those words in the same sentence. I think it's ironic. He's making a point saying how ridiculous human thinking is that we can somehow get something for ourselves. What benefit did you reap the time when, from the things that you are now ashamed of? Does anybody want to volunteer, come up here and talk about the worst thing you've ever done to another human being? Any volunteers? Just curious, anybody ever take any advantage of anybody? Anybody ever have any past actions with an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend that you're a little embarrassed or deathly embarrassed about now? Anybody want to come up here and talk about that? No, you don't. But when you did it, you felt free, didn't you? You felt in control. Those things resulted in death, destruction, pain, suffering. People who insist on doing it their own way often die wealthy. It's true. They do. Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. Really, Frank? Yeah, they do. They die wealthy. Wealthy, lonely alcoholics. Right? They did it their way. Doggone it, no one's going to tell me. I'm my own man. I built this company. We've made millions of dollars in this company because I did it myself. My no good rotten kids. They just want my money. I don't care if they come around here or not. Doesn't matter. I don't need that woman. She's just a gold digger anyway. Yeah. I can hire the help I need. That's right. I can get some nurses come in and take care of me. Yeah, I can't get to the bathroom by myself. It's all right. The end. It's not funny, is it? It's tragic. Often people who do it their own way die wealthy. Wealthy, lonely alcoholics. What now? Love that. Love it. When Paul gives us one of these alongside the head, we kind of go, vroom, vroom, and then he says, but now. But now that you have been set free from sin, you are no longer a slave to sin. Why? Because you have passively been set free from sin and you have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. See the contrast? You got what you wanted. You became a slave to sin, and it got you death. But now you have been set free from that sin. It passively was given you. And that leads to holiness. You reap the benefits of God's holiness, and it results in eternal life. From death to eternal life. Active to passive. You want to be in control? Great. Get ready for your own demise. If you want to let God do it, if you want to passively receive what Christ has given you, you get eternal life. It's counterintuitive. It is not what the way that our world teaches us to think. It is, by definition, thinking with a Christian worldview. It's what Randy's talking about as he preaches about Christian worldview. It's allowing our minds to be shaped by the Scriptures, not by the homespun philosophies of the world that we live in. Not the people who command the heights of the culture. The people who write the songs, who write the movies, who write the literature, who write the education manuals. It's saying, we're not going to think like that. We're going to allow the authoritative, inspired Word of God to shape how we think. And it will be different. It's counterintuitive to say, I'm not going to take action for my own salvation. The whole Oprah show is about taking action for your own salvation. The self-help industry is worth billions of dollars. But to passively allow God to do what only God can do through Jesus Christ, that's countercultural. Paul completes the section by summing up the gospel message. He brings it to a crescendo in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't get what we deserve. The wages of sin, what we deserve, what we've earned, would be death. But it's a gift, a free gift that can't be earned or deserved. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's passive, it's received, it's bestowed upon us by God's grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. In that passage, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is in harmony with the melodic line. What's a melodic line? It's a repetitious melody that shows up. If I said Star Wars, what's the melodic line of Star Wars? You all know it, right? Now, is it the only piece of music in Star Wars? No. But if I played the Ode to Joy, you would recognize it as such. Right? Somebody's ninth, right? Is that right? There you go. Is that the only piece in the Ode to Joy? No. But you recognize it. It's the theme song, right? It's the peace that every time, whether it's soft in the background or blaring loudly, you recognize this line and you say, oh yeah, that reminds me. Here comes something. Here comes Darth Vader. Here comes something. Well, that last verse sang the melodic line of sin, salvation, and service. Right? You might say that our melodic line of the book of Romans is that by grace, God saves us from sin to serve Him through the Spirit. And that wherever you end up in Romans, you can hear this melodic line, this message, this resonance of this sound just beneath the surface or overarching or slowly coming in. And it continually says the same thing, sin, salvation, service. And so last week when we looked at the passage, it revealed that this powerful struggle with sin that ended in victory. Paul said we were dead in sin, but we're alive in Christ. And this week, same thing. Not same thing, similar thing. It reveals this powerful struggle with sin that ends in victory. We're owned by righteousness. We sold ourselves as slaves to sin, but now, because of Christ and what He has done through us, through the cross for us, we are owned by righteousness. And so this message, this melodic line, keeps coming through. Paul understands the powerful struggle with sin. He gets it. He's going to tell you in the next chapter, the next 2 weeks, his own personal struggle with it. But Paul also understands more, the more powerful victory through Christ. Brother, sister, you're struggling with sin? Good. It's a good struggle to have. Hear the good news. You're struggling with your thoughts? You're struggling with negative ideas or thoughts or judgmental thoughts or words that just pop out of your mouth? You're struggling with your quick temper, your anger that's just below the surface? You're struggling with that? You're struggling with the temptation that when it gets quiet, the temptation to find your strength in your old addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or your addiction to be in control of everything all the time. You're struggling with that? Good, but you need to understand this. Christ's victory is more powerful than the powerful struggle against sin. And it's what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. It's accomplished. It's done. So how does this truth or these truths affect how I live my life this week? Well, I think it begs the question, who owns you? Counterintuitive and it's countercultural to say that you're owned. We don't get slavery. We don't like it. Paul says you're owned. Who owns you? Does sin own you or does righteousness own you? And if you're sitting there right now saying, well, I'd like to say righteousness, but I know I still struggle with sin. Stop. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then you're a slave to righteousness. Are you willing to receive the passive blessings of Christ's work? Sometimes I wonder if we Christians, because we've had performance drilled into our brain so much by, you know, well, good girls and boys do this. I'm not saying we shouldn't use that language, but I am saying that gives our children a performance-based understanding that good people do such and such and bad people do such and such, and the reality is human beings are broken and we all kind of do the same thing. And in our own strength, none of us are good, right? And so, Are you willing to receive the passive blessing of Christ's work so that you can live actively as a slave to righteousness? It's passive, what God has done for you, but then he calls you to live actively, to cling to that, to give ourselves over to it, to be devoted to righteousness. What does that look like to be owned by righteousness for you? What does that look like? If you were going to be owned by righteousness, what would that look like? It's what I read yesterday in part of the funeral message. No longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to allow the truth of God's word to reshape us, to allow what God has said who we are, that we are slaves to righteousness, and then we're called to give our lives over to him for his glory. Present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Who determines how you think? That's what it means to be a slave to righteousness. Who determines that for you? Is it because you've come up with something that you think works for you? Or do you always take your worldview and always hold it up to the mirror of the Scriptures and always allow the authoritative, inspired Word of God to always be burning away the dross in your thinking, in your desires? Who determines how you live? Who sets your priorities? What do you give your time to? If the 24 hours of the clock are a big piece of pie, who determines who gets the biggest piece? If the days of the week are a piece of pie, who determines how much of that is spent not just in worship or in hearing the preaching of the word, but in fellowship with the body of Christ? Who gets to determine that? Is the body of Christ get the same size wedge as, say, your hobby? I'm just trying to be practical. What does it mean to be a slave to righteousness? Who gets to determine how we act or react when someone says something that catches us off guard? Who gets to determine that? I mean, the reaction is just that, right? It's a reaction. So you might say, well, you know, Bill, you responded in anger. Yes, I did. But what do I do with that? Do I come back and say, you know what, Tim? I was wrong. You said something that really angers me. I can use that as an example because I don't think Tim's ever said anything that angered me. Now he's got a challenge, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Yeah, you did. You tweaked my nose a little bit, and I reacted this way. So it's not so much my reaction. What do I do with my reaction? Who determines that? Who determines how you work? Who determines where you work? What you spend your money on? How you play? Who determines how and who and how often you worship? Because my guess is if you were a slave to righteousness, if we understood ourselves as slaves to righteousness, servitude to righteousness would inform how we think and how we live and how we work and how we play and how we act and how we react and how and who and how often we worship. Wouldn't it? Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I am so grateful that you are a God who gives us passively what we could never actively earn for ourselves. That you have clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and you have called us to be slaves to it, just as Paul called himself a slave to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would make clear for us who our Master truly is. If we think that we are our own master and thereby a slave to sin, I pray that you would reveal that to us. Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means to live as a slave to righteousness because of the grace of God, the free gift of Jesus Christ our Lord, that has brought us holiness, righteousness, and eternal life. Lord, may you be glorified in us and your people. May you strengthen us as we walk. May your righteousness be that which identifies our life and shapes us and molds every part of us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.